Well, happy feast, everyone.
Happy feast.
One of my favorite times of the year growing up was the feast, and one of my favorite feast days at the feast growing up was always Youth Day. I was always subjected to this as well when I was a kid, and I remember rehearsing the songs over and over and over. Of course, you know, back in the day, we had cassette tapes, and they would get mailed out, and we'd have rehearsals at church and stuff, and anyway, it's always neat to hear the kids sing and perform for us. I know I'm sure many of them put in a lot of hours, and the parents too. I'm sure all the parents were out there mouthing all the words right alongside with all their kids. So anyway, it's great to be here in Canmore. I bring you greetings from the Great Plains state of Kansas. We have about 40 members in Kansas, and they're all spread out all over the world. This feast, we have some that have gone international, and others that have stayed stateside. But it's nice to be here with all of you and see all of your beautiful smiley faces. Heroes. What sorts of images come to mind when you hear the word hero? For me, as a kid, heroes were people like Clint Eastwood. You know, he was kind of the lone gunman that would go into some western town with his cowboy boots and his pistols in tow and kind of straighten things out. It didn't matter if he burned down the whole town as long as he got the bad guys out. How about Rocky? Rocky, you know, the undefeated, always under-challenged, a burnt-out boxer, seems to have come back for just one more boxing match. I think they ended up with Rocky 7 or 8 or 9 or something. There were a lot of series with that particular movie. One of my favorite heroes, though, growing up was MacGyver. How many remember watching the show MacGyver when you were younger, when it was on? Saving the world one Swiss Army knife at a time. Talk about the ultimate feast gift. I always wanted one of MacGyver's Swiss Army knives. You know, you could pick a lock with it. You could start a car with it. You could open a can of beans with it. You could pry something out of the wall with it. You know, you could defuse a bomb with it. I figured that would be the ultimate toy, to have one of MacGyver's Swiss Army knives. Jonathan Swift, an Irish author who wrote Gulliver's Travels and other books, he made this statement. He said, quote, "Heroes possess qualities that we don't have great quantity of, but wished we did," end quote. Perhaps your hero was an early explorer, someone who crossed various land masses to chart uncharted territory, go into new lands. Perhaps he was or she was a sailor that crossed many seas, that battled tremendous waves and storms. Perhaps it was someone who maybe even traveled into the universe, set foot on the moon, got to ride in the space shuttle. Maybe your hero writes books or writes music. In the millennium, though, the world is going to need heroes. In the millennium, this week that we're also here celebrating, the world will need heroes. Humans will look up to someone. Who will they look up to? Who will they look up to? At that point, we'll all be those that are called and chosen and faithful. We'll all be spirit. We'll all be God beings. We have no idea what that means, what that comprehends like. We can't even imagine being spirit and popping from one end of the created universe to another and manifesting, not manifesting, and causing things to happen and instant healings. And our minds just can't comprehend that. But we're going to be a God being during the millennium. We'll be able to teach and help and serve mankind. And perhaps, as a God being, someone will look up to us and say, my teacher taught me this. My God teacher, my spirit teacher, my spiritual leader taught me this. And he's always pointing us to the great creator God. People are going to be bewildered as to what just took place. You know, coming out of the great tribulation, coming out of all the destruction that will go on, all the wrath that God will pour out on the nations of the world, they'll be confused as to what's going on. They'll be hungry. They'll be tired. They'll be sick. They'll be lonely. They'll be scared. Here we sit on day 7 of the Feast of Tabernacles. Today is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe you haven't thought of it that way. We still have one more day, but tomorrow is not the Feast of Tabernacles. Today is the last day of the feast. Nearly 1,000 years would have passed since God's kingdom had come to this earth. We're now symbolically at the end of that 1,000-year reign. Who will the humans, who will mankind be calling their heroes? Will it be one of you? As saints, future kings and priests and teachers, will you be someone's hero? Do you want to help? Do you want to serve? Do you want to heal people? Do you want to encourage them to live this way of life? Regardless of your age, even the little kids, I guarantee you could tell you what day to go to church on. They would resoundingly say, of course you go to church on Saturday. Of course you keep the feast. They're already on that track, just like the adults are. If we want to be someone's hero in a millennium, then we need to be living a life now that lets God know that we want to be there, that we want to be individuals that will be in the kingdom, be in the millennium, helping to serve and teach. So how badly do you want to be there? How badly do you want to be someone's hero? To say it bluntly, your actions need to match your dreams. My actions need to match the hopes that I have, the plans that I have of being a God being. I have no clue what that means, to be a God being. I have some ideas. The scripture gives a little bit of insight. But that's a dream I have. That's a hope that I have. And I pray to God almost every day about wanting to be there. My actions need to match that desire that I have. My biggest hero growing up was Zach the Lego Maniac. Maybe some of you remember those commercials on TV. I do. I remember Zach the Lego Maniac. I'm not for sure how Zach was paid, but if I were Zach, I wouldn't want money for those commercials. I wouldn't want stock options in Lego Corporation. Just give me Legos. You know, pay me in Legos. Hey, Ed, thanks for that commercial. Good job. Here's your bucket of 5,000 Legos. Oh, thank you. My parents gave me quite the collection of Legos. Every year at the feast, if I could give the kids a little hint here, every year at the feast, I would ask for the really big sets of Legos. And it worked. I got some really neat Lego sets at the feast. Throughout the year, they'd get me other smaller pieces. But at the feast, I got the really big sets, you know, the fire station that took up, you know, all kinds of space, and the police stations and the spaceships, and I had quite the collection. I've yet to find someone that has more Legos than what I had growing up. I have 4 older brothers, so thankfully a lot of their Legos got passed down, so I kind of got a jump on a lot of people because my parents bought them Legos too. They weren't quite as enthusiastic, though, as Zach was and as I was. So those Legos got passed down, but I had a massive collection of Legos. I remember going to Legoland several years ago. We were out in Southern California for the feast, and after the feast, my family and I went to Legoland. And Legoland is neat. It's kind of like an amusement park, but if you go into certain restaurants, they have these kind of museum-style glass cases. And guess which Lego sets were inside those glass cases? They were Lego sets that I had. And it was neat to walk my wife and my boys through that and say, I had that set, and I had that set, and I still have that one. Of course, all these sets are in pieces and are in different boxes now. But it was neat to see those Lego sets that I had. And now they're sitting in some sort of glass box there in Legoland. Legos are great building blocks. If you're not familiar with Legos, they're little plastic pieces with little bumps on the top and little holes on the bottom, and you can snap them together. They come in all kinds of different colors, and even back when I was a kid, there were stickers that would come with them. So you could put pieces together and put stickers on them and kind of put a little face to just a series of plastic blocks built together. You'd snap them together, you could build them, you could tear them apart, you could rebuild, you could build bigger and better. Imagination, though, was critical when playing with Legos. You had to have a really, really good imagination. As I got older, the reality of Legos turned to girls. It turned to dating. It turned to my studies at university. It turned to work. It turned to marriage. But thankfully, it has finally come full circle back. And now that I have three young boys, my childhood dreams of playing with Legos has come back again. When you play with Legos, you're building blocks. You build your world. You build a society. In my parents' attic, I had a gigantic piece of plywood. I think it was a 4x8 sheet of plywood. And I had roads and street signs and trees and flowers and stop signs and yield signs and all kinds of things, along with police stations and, you know, fire departments and other buildings and pizza shops. And I had this entire city. At some point along the road, my parents bought me this really cool castle. It was a pretty big castle. And that's where the king lived. And the king lived across the ocean. And of course, the ocean was just the floor of my attic. But nonetheless, it was all about imagination. Those Lego blocks built my world, built my Lego society. You know, it's interesting, though, from a spiritual perspective, God also has Legos. God also has building blocks for his society. He gives us guidelines and outlines as to how his society, how his world, how his kingdom should function and will function in the future. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, here Old Testament scripture being quoted. It's actually quoted twice here in the book of Hebrews by the writer. Hebrews chapter 8, and in verse 10, we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The ultimate building blocks for a God-based kingdom and a God-based society is given to us in the pages of this book that's on our laps. This verse is, by many accounts, a dual prophecy. It was talking about back many years ago and again in the future when Christ returns. God's laws, his commands, those are the basic building blocks of God's society. And he gives those to us and talks about them. And Christ came and set us an example for how we should follow those. We're probably all familiar with God's laws. We're here today celebrating one of them, keeping God's holy days, this Feast of Tabernacles. We're no doubt familiar with the Sabbath, tithing, food laws, you name it. I'm sure we could all probably come up with quite the list. The Ten Commandments, a great list of laws and commands that God gives to us. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. We won't turn there, but there John writes in Revelation 22:14. He says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So if we kind of simplify things down a bit, all we have to do is just keep those basic laws, right? Just keep those basic building blocks. Just follow those basic Lego instructions, and we should be set, right? We'll be in the kingdom then. That's what John writes. Blessed are they who do his commandments. So if we keep the Ten Commandments, if we keep the Sabbath, if we keep the holy days, if we don't eat pork and shrimp and all the other things, we're good to go, right? Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Christ actually answers this question for us. Some of you probably know where we're going with this line of questioning, but let's go ahead and walk through it. Let's go ahead and walk through it. I think sometimes we skip over some basic concepts that maybe we've always had. We've been in the church for 20, 30, 40 years. Of course I know that. There's an interesting statement that was made to me by a counselor this last year at High Sierra that's not necessarily the case. And some of the teens in that particular dorm were afraid to ask the questions because they felt that they should know the answers. Let's just take things a little bit slower today and let's walk through this. Does God expect us to only keep just the bare commandments? Just those bare building blocks, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, and so on. Matthew chapter 19. And here in verse 16, I want to begin reading this short little story here that is recorded for us. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Here this young rich young ruler came and asked Christ, obviously recognized something in Christ, came to him and said, "Hey, I want to live forever. I think we all want to live forever. Probably not in the bodies that we have and the aches and pains that we have. Some of us are a bit sore after doing the ropes course yesterday with the teens and young adults. This is not necessarily the body that I'd like to have. I want to have big, gigantic spiritual muscles." Verse 17, though, Christ replied and said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that's God. But," now he gets to the answer of this young person's question, "but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." All right, there we have it right from Christ's own mouth. All we have to do is just keep the commandments. You know, don't break any of the Ten Commandments, go to church on Saturday, keep the holy days, that sort of thing. This young person responded, though, and said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, and he starts to list them. Those basic Lego building blocks. You know, anytime I would build a house or build some structure or a car, you'd have to start with the frame. You'd have to start with the basics. And so Christ lists out several of them there in verse 18 and verse 19. Verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these I've kept from my youth. I grew up in the church. I've always gone to the feast. Of course I go to church on Saturday. That's the way my parents raised me and taught me. What more do I still lack?" he asked in verse 20. And in verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." It's relatively easy in many ways to keep the basics, to keep those basic Lego building blocks. It's easy to go to church on Saturday. That's when all of our friends go. And if we don't go, what happens to the telephone come Sunday? It starts to rain. "Hey, missed you yesterday. Where were you?" "Oh, I wasn't feeling well. You know, oh, I decided to stay home. I was too tired." It's relatively easy to go to the feast, to spend a tenth of our income in a matter of a week and a half or so. It's easy not to eat pork in many cases. Smoking, tithing, many of those principles are fairly simple for us to keep. But what about this greater principle, though, here Christ tells us in verse 21? "Go and sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. Be a student of God's way of life." Verse 21 here, this idea of giving ourselves to others, practicing godly love, enduring, no doubt, the mockery that comes with that, the cold shoulders, the losing of your job. That's the graduate level work. That's the graduate level work. Keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, not eating pork, those are the basics. Those are things that even my six-year-old understands. And he's been in the church for 6 years and comprehending things only for a few. How about us, though, as adults? How about the teenagers that have been in the church since they were wee high? We no doubt understand the basics, but what about the graduate level work? What about the university level work of giving of ourselves and serving others? This graduate level work here that Christ alludes to in verse 21, that's the ultimate key. Your level of dedication to verse 21 will determine if you'll be a hero for someone in the kingdom or not. Keeping the basics of the laws are important, but keeping the graduate level laws, those are most important. Matthew chapter 22, just a page over. You don't necessarily need to turn there. Chapter 22 and verses 37 through 40, Christ talks about the greatest two commandments. The greatest two commandments. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. In our house, we only have two rules. we only have two rules. These are them. All the rules in the house fall under these two rules. Chewing with your lips open is not appropriate at our dinner table because it doesn't show love to your neighbor. You know, stealing things, not making your bed, leaving clothes on your floor, throwing baseballs through the window. All of those somehow fall into these two categories. We can keep the basics. We can keep the Ten Commandments. We can go to church on Saturday and still end up breaking these greater commands. That is possible to do. However, you can't do the opposite. You can't practice the graduate level laws and commands, the building blocks of God's society, and not be keeping the basics. You have to do both. You have to keep the Ten Commandments. You have to go to church on Saturday and celebrate the holy days. And on top of that, then, there's the great two laws. Those basic building blocks of God's society is all there in the package. Let's go back several chapters here, still in Matthew, back to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, here Christ addresses this particular issue. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't think that you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Don't think that you don't have to go to church on Sabbath. Don't think that the holy days are done away with. Don't think that those basic building blocks have been gotten rid of." Christ continues there in verse 17, "I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." The word destroy there means to abolish. I abolished a lot of Lego sets in my youth. I'd build something, wasn't quite right, or it was too big or too small, or it didn't fit into my town quite right. Maybe it bled onto two different Lego streets, and it was just too much real estate. So I'd abolish it. I'd wipe it out. I'd clear the plate. Christ is saying, though, he didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to wipe it clean and negate its importance. But he came to fulfill it, it says there in verse 17. The word fulfill there simply means to magnify. I remember as a kid growing up having a little magnifying glass. I'm not for sure where it came from. Somehow I ended up with this little handheld magnifying glass. And sadly, I would go out and find little bugs and things in the summer sky and, you know, try to get it on it. Or I'd take a little piece of paper and try to light it on fire. And that magnifying glass, though, made whatever was under it really gigantic. Science was one of my favorite subjects in school. I never particularly did very well in the subject, but I always liked science, dissecting frogs and other animals and things and cutting them open and then getting the magnifying glass and looking under it and seeing all the detail that was there. Christ here says he didn't come to blow away the Lego town. He came to magnify, to make it bigger, to bring out the magnifying glass and say, it's more than just the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath and the holy days. Those things are important. But let's make it bigger. Let's magnify it. Let's enhance it. Let's see all the minute detail that's there. It's kind of like the old Lego people. I don't know if any of you remember the old Lego people. Way back Lego people. When I was really, really young, Lego people didn't have arms and legs. I don't know if any of you realize that. Their arms were kind of molded in, and maybe there'd be a little crease here where their arms were, but no hands. They would end up kind of being molded in. It was a solid piece. Their legs were much the same way. It was kind of a little dimple there in the middle, front and back, but it was all one piece. At some point, the Lego designers decided, though, to create arms that moved and hands that rotated back and forth and legs that swung out. It was interesting. I have no idea how we got on the topic, but the boys and us were actually talking about this on a couple of days ago in the elevator at our hotel. I have no idea where it came from, but they were in this conversation about how Lego people didn't always have arms. And there was this big conversation in the elevator about, Yes, that's true. Lego people didn't used to have arms, but now they do. I'm not for sure where it came from, but it's not that that old design was inferior. But for me, as Ed, the Lego maniac, you know, I wanted arms that moved. I needed something else. I failed to imagine big enough. And so the great Lego creator decided to put arms on them and wrists, hands that moved. So arms and legs were added. And it was a great feature. And I would never dream of sending my boys back to Legos with no arms and legs. Christ magnified the law, though, and said that there's actually two greater laws. And that's what we read here, or what we read back in Matthew chapter 22. I could do more with Lego people that had arms and legs than I could with the little Lego people that didn't. We should be able to do more with God's laws, understanding these two great laws, than just keeping the bare basics. Let's go over to the book of John. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll read a simple verse here in verse 12 that he makes, a short verse. John chapter 15, again, the red letters being the recorded words of Christ. Here Christ speaking. John chapter 15 and verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Such a simple statement in many ways, isn't it? But yet we as adults like to complicate things. It's such a simple statement, though. Love one another as I've loved you. Christ gave the ultimate sacrifice. He died for us, died for our sins, died so that we could be a God, if you want to say it that way. Died so that our kids could be a God. Died so my three little boys could grow up and be some sort of ruler, king, priest over some territory, province, who knows what. Just keeping the raw Ten Commandments and other laws is very basic. They're my old Lego pieces, the old simple ones with the molded arms and the legs. It's elementary. It's something that we're all required to do, but it's basics. Something that most of us should have grasped within the first few months of starting to attend church. For us as the youth among you, it's something many of us have done since we were little kids. Jesus Christ, though, said there are bigger blocks. There are bigger Legos to build, more complex. There's the several-piece Lego set. We need to move on to the graduate-level work of caring for one another and helping one another and serving one another. Dropping down to verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." It's not a suggestion. It's easy for us, again, to keep those elementary laws. But God says, Christ says here in his own words, that it's not enough. He commands us to do the graduate level work. He commands us to play with the bigger Lego sets. Yes. He commands us to build those bigger sets, the more complex Lego pieces. He wants us to practice that godly love and serving one another and helping and having that true care and compassion for one another. Vegetables. Harvard researchers state that vegetables and fruits can lower blood pressure. They can reduce the risk of heart disease, stroke, and probably even some cancers. Lower the risk of eye and digestive problems and have a mellowing effect on blood sugar that can keep an appetite in check. Quote, "Most people should aim for at least 9 servings or 4.5 cups of vegetables and fruit a day. Potatoes don't count. Go for a variety of kinds and colors of produce to give your body the mix of nutrients it needs. Best bets," the quote asks, "dark leafy greens, cooked tomatoes, and anything that's a rich yellow, orange, or red color," end quote. The American Journal of Preventive Medicine said, though, that only 11% of Americans are getting the proper amounts of veggies recommended each day. Now, Canadians can't start smiling and jeering because you're not much better off. The Canadian government statisticians state, quote, Canadians ate less vegetables per person in 2008 than compared to 2005. Carrots, lettuce, onions, and tomatoes, which represented 27% of the Canadian diet of fresh vegetables, decreased by 9% over the previous year, end quote. Gladys Block, a professor of diseases and public health nutrition at the University of California at Berkeley, has quantified the types of foods the United States population eats and has ranked them according to the amount of calories that they contribute to the body. Her published findings reveal that three groups, sweets and desserts, soft drinks, and alcoholic beverages, comprise almost 25% of all calories consumed by Americans. If you add salty snacks and fruit-flavored drinks, it makes up another 5%, bringing the total energy contributed by nutrient-poor foods to at least 30% of the total calorie intake. Block states, quote, such healthy foods as vegetables and fruit make up only 10% of the caloric intake in the U.S. diet, end quote. So what about your spiritual diet? Some of you, I know, don't eat vegetables. I have a member back home that has his own personal perspective on the biblical food pyramid and believes that we shouldn't eat vegetables. What is your spiritual diet like? What is your spiritual diet like? Are you content with only studying and keeping the elementary laws, the elementary building blocks? Or is your spirit, your spiritual diet crave those graduate level studies? Those graduate level foods of love and mercy and faith, patience, endurance. Are you exercising your faith? Are you putting full trust and patience in God? Are you showing the agape? Do you have a deep compassion and concern for others? Or do you have the attitude of, poor person, I'm sure somebody will help them out? For the young adults and teens and our other youth, I went to school just like you, and I dreaded going to the feast from a school perspective. More so than that, because I would have to explain my beliefs. More so than that, I always dreaded Christmas time. Because coming back from Christmas, for whatever reason, in the school district I was in, the teacher would always go around the room, and we'd have to say what we got for Christmas. I always hated that day of school. I always begged Mom to let me be sick that day. So I didn't have to go. How do we explain our beliefs when asked? Do we explain our beliefs? We had a great conversation the other day with the teens about some of the challenges they have in school. Let's go quickly over to a series of scriptures back in Matthew and Luke. Go with me to start over to Matthew 22. These are parables that we've probably heard many, many times. Let's just read through them again and review them quickly here as we talk about vegetables. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2, we read of the parable of the wedding feast. Christ starts off this parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. The parable goes on, and the king sends out the invitations, and no one ends up showing up. So he tells his servant to go out into the fields and go out into the countryside and gather whoever will show up. Verse 18, then he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and found both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see his guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how'd you come in without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The invitations have gone out. all of you, regardless of your age, regardless if you're coloring the coloring books on the floor or if you're sitting in the chairs, you're invited to a wedding. You're invited to a great feast. Will you be like the initial wedding list and decide that life is a little busy right now? Or will you full-on commit to God's way of life? The invitations have gone out. The building blocks are known. The proper diet is understood. We all know what we should be doing. The challenging part for us, though, is doing what we know we should be doing. That's the hard part. Are we living a life worthy to enter this feast, this wedding? Let's go over a couple chapters to chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 1, again, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Traditionally, at this time when Christ was recording this and talking about this parable, the friends of the bride would go out and meet the procession. And the entire procession would walk the streets back to the bridegroom's house. The balance of the parable goes something like this. There were 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise. 5 of them had prepared. The scripture in verse 4 tells us that the separating factor between the wise and the foolish was that the wise had this extra pouch of oil. They were more prepared. They understood what was going to occur. The foolish ended up not having enough oil. And they were told to go and buy from those who sell it. In verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you." According to the Bible Manners and Customs reference book, the phrase, "and the door was shut," the book states this, quote, at all formal banquets, the invited guests presented their cards to a servant stationed at the entrance at the entrance door for the purpose to keep out uninvited spectators. When the company were assembled, the master of the house shut the door, and after that, the servant was not allowed to admit anyone, no matter how great their importance. We might sit here thinking that we're something special. We've been in the church for a number of years. I'm a minister. If I'm not ready, though, that door will be shut. And I won't be able to get in. Regardless if I'm a minister or an elder or a deacon or anybody. No matter your importance, if you're not in there when God shuts the door, symbolically speaking, parable says we won't get in. Let's drop down to the next parable, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. These individuals were entrusted with some of the king's possessions. They were given authority over those. They were expected to do something with what the king gave them, with what the master gave them. Verse 20, when he who had received 5 talents, the master of the house had since come back from his journey, when he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 more, saying, "Lord, you delivered to me 5. Look, I've doubled it. I've brought back to you 5 more." Verse 22, we read a similar statement of the gentleman that was given 2 talents. The gentleman, though, that only had received 1 talent. Verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. I went and hid. I hid what you gave to me because I was scared. I was going to get to it, but I didn't expect you to come back so soon. Can you go away and give me a little bit more time?" Maybe he was caught off guard. Verse 29, for everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. And again, the statement, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our spiritual diet is really, really important. What are we eating on? What are we feasting on? Let's drop down quickly, go through the next one here. Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It was common during this time that the herders would allow the sheep and goats to actually intermix during the day. And at night, when he would bring them into the sheepfold, he would divide them. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verses 35 and 36, he goes on to explain why. It wasn't because they kept only the Ten Commandments. It wasn't because they only kept the Sabbath and the holy days. It wasn't because they only played with those basic Lego building blocks. They did something more. They had that compassion, that agape love, that true concern for one another. Verse 41, they will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What's your spiritual diet like? It's not fun to eat vegetables, is it? I'd much rather eat desserts and sweet things. Let's go over to Luke. Let's look at one final parable here. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And beginning in verse 23. Then one said to Jesus, Lord, are there few who are saved? Are there few who are saved? And he said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gates. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Have you ever wondered about that verse? Why does he say many will seek it, but they won't be able to? Verse 25, for once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. This is the same Greek phrase as we read back in Matthew, shutting the door, the servant taking the cards at the door kind of a thing. And once the door is shut, that's it. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and he began to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he'll answer and say to you, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. I'm not familiar with you. These are serious parables. These are parables for all of us, regardless of the number of years in the church. So if we summarize the fate of those who are not saved, it would go something like this. At the wedding feast, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. The 10 virgins, surely I say to you, I don't know you. The talents, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. The sheep and the goats, these will go away into everlasting punishment. And this last one, enter by the narrow way. Christ says, I don't know you, where you are from, depart from me, you who work iniquity. We simply can't get complacent with our spiritual condition. We can't just simply be content playing with the basics of God's laws. We have to move on to the greater laws, to the higher laws, to the laws of love, of concern, of compassion. To the youth and our teens and our little kids, you guys know more than what you probably think you do. I'm sure if any of us were to quiz you on what you knew, it would stagger us. I'm always amazed every once in a while on Friday nights, depending on what our Sabbath schedule is like the next day. On Friday night, we'll sit around with the boys after dinner, and one of the favorite things, Bible discussions for them to have is where they recite a Bible story. They have to tell us as much detail as they can, and then they have to tell us the principle of that story. And I'm always amazed at what principles they extract out from some of the famous Old Testament stories. You guys know more than you think. God wants you to be a king. Wants you to be a priest. Along with mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and cousins and aunts and uncles. The question though is, how badly do you want to be a king and a priest? And that goes to us as moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas too. How bad do we want to be a king and a priest? The ultimate brownie. Oh, it even smells good. I love desserts. Period. I love desserts. Chocolates, ice creams, pastries, puffs, cakes, pies, brownies, you name it. I love it. My dentist doesn't like that I love it, but I love them. I love desserts. Growing up, I had the best grandma. I had the best grandma. Some of you might challenge me on this. I think I had the best grandma. Every December, my family and I over winter break would go down to Florida where my grandparents lived. And we always knew walking in the door, grandma would have practically the entire counter covered with desserts. Different kinds of pies, you know, three-layered Red Devil's food cake pies and meringues and you name it. She would have so many pies there. And unfortunately with my grandma, she would get upset if they were not all gone by the time we left. That was actually okay with me though. I was okay with that. My favorite though were the Buckeyes that she would make. I don't know if any of you have ever had Buckeyes. The basic ingredients is just a ball of peanut butter dipped in chocolate and then put in the refrigerator so it would harden. I'm sure there were probably some other ingredients in there as well, but as a young boy, to me it was just a ball of peanut butter dipped in chocolate, put in the fridge. And she had this tin that was probably, I don't know, 10 or 11 inches around. It was probably 4 inches thick, and it was filled with Buckeyes. Guaranteed, we could pull in the driveway, give Grandma and Grandpa a big hug. I could run to the refrigerator, open it up, and there was the 10. Out of all the desserts she made, and she made fantastic desserts, I loved the Buckeyes. If God were to allow me in the kingdom, I would recreate desserts so that they would contain the same amount of nutrients and vitamins as vegetables do. It's probably not going to happen, and that's okay. I'm okay with it. But if he gives me my choice, I would make desserts healthy. What will we do with all that we've learned at the feast? We've learned a lot. Countless sermons and sermonettes and conversations and meeting people and discussing concepts and ideas. And what will we do with what we've learned at the feast? Will we chalk it up to a list of good messages and nice people and be on our way with our old habits and routines? Will we comment about the beautiful mountains and how pretty the scenery was and leave it at that? Or will we choose to take the kingdom of God home with us and live it daily? Allow God to live in us. Allow God to work with us, to move us more to that graduate level building block. Will we choose to be more perseverance in our growth, in our overcoming, so that we can persevere for that kingdom and be there? I'd like to ask you all a question, and it's a question I ask myself a lot. Many times, the question is simply, what role do you play here in God's family? What role do you play here at church, back home in your local congregations, in your families? What role do you play? Are you just a member? Option one is, you could be just a member. Being just a member is kind of like that gym membership that you bought a while back. It was a good idea at the time. You stuck the membership card in your wallet, and you always drive right past it. I have a membership there. I've heard they have good weights. Their pool is perfectly warm and the track is soft and squishy. But I don't make it there quite as often as I'd like. Being a member is kind of like that toy that's all fancy and nicely wrapped in the store and it just draws you. You know, you have to have it. You take it home, you play with it for a few days, and it winds up in the closet, stacked up with all the other toys. It's the concept of, if a better offer comes up, I'll take it. If a better offer comes up, I'll take it. Sabbath is a time of rest, so therefore I'm not going to do anything on the Sabbath. I'll sleep in, I'll take naps, I'll catch up on my R&R. I like to watch the birds. I won't do anything. Being a member is like going to the feast and viewing it as a vacation. Doing my own thing, going my own way, eating by myself. I'm okay with that. Having the role of a member is simply being stagnant and complacent with where you are. Option two is that you could be an observer. You'd be an observer. An observer is kind of like a member in that you're kind of going through the motions. You'd rather be someplace else, but the guilt really digs in deep. It's the idea that you might show up at the gym, but instead of actually using the weights and swimming laps in the pool, you're more content with talking to people. So you're going to the gym, but you're not doing anything profitable at the gym. You're going through the motions because you feel like you have to, but you aren't really convicted. Do you ever feel like that? That maybe you'd rather be someplace else, but you're going through because of peer pressure. You're going through because mom and dad say you have to go to church. Being an observer is not a good role to be. It doesn't show that commitment to God. Being an observer, you end up making excuses for disobedience. You're familiar with the list of yeah buts. Is everyone familiar with the list of yeah buts? It's when you do something and then you justify it saying, yeah, but this was a cool thing to do. I didn't go to church. Or, I didn't see you at church. Yeah, but I really had to sleep in. It was a late night Friday night. I know I should tithe, but bills were tight. The furnace went out. The car broke down. I had to have some money. It's the list of yeah buts. It's the list of justifications that we do to justify why it's okay breaking God's laws. The third option is that we could be a participant. The third option is that we could be a participant. Being a participant means that you have that constant contact with God. You're praying on a regular basis. You're Bible studying. Real Bible studying. Not just listening to an old sermon and thinking that's good enough. Not just reading an article in the Good News and thinking that's good enough. I'm done with my Bible study for the day. But real Bible study. Dig into it. Think about it. Meditate it on the whole day. Being a participant means that we're constantly praying and ask God to reveal our sins. And if we're not yet baptized, we're asking and saying, help, show me who I am. Show me what I need to become. Being a participant is like the conversation that Paul had with himself, where he said, that which I do is not what I want to do, and what I want to do is not what I do. It's that internal battle and struggle that goes on inside us. It's fighting for the crown, for the prize that we know is laid up for us, that's available to us, each of us, all of us. Participants don't delay. Participants don't procrastinate and say, I didn't get to it today, I'll study tomorrow. I didn't pray today or I didn't pray enough today, I'll do better tomorrow. Participants don't procrastinate. They don't compromise. They're overcoming sins. They're actively pursuing growth. We have a program down in the States called Challenger 2. I would love for any of the young adults here to come down and join us for Challenger 2. Challenger 2 is a week-long camp program for the young adults. But it's not just the teen version of camps with the dances and the fun activities. It's a week of challenging you, not only physically, but more importantly, challenging you spiritually. And we push you spiritually as we push you physically. We talk about the Bible throughout the activities, throughout the day. We start the morning and the evening with it. It's all about challenging our young adults spiritually. Challenge is where you grow. If we're stagnant and kind of flat, there's no growth there. There's no growth. Being a participant means that we're growing, that we're overcoming, that we're making forward progress toward the kingdom. Two brownies is always better than one. We sit here, though, with two choices. We have two choices here today. These two brownies look absolutely delicious. And if I weren't giving the sermon, I'd have a bite out of each of them really, really quickly. They both look the same. I'm sure they're both very tasty. They have some sort of chocolate frosting on top. Looks really good. Smells amazing. Those on the front row, your lips are probably drooling. And one of them, though, has a laxative in it. They both look very good, but they have very different outcomes. Here we sit. We've all attended this feast. We're 6.5 days into it. The Feast of Tabernacles will be over tonight at sunset when the great eighth day will begin. We've all sat here. We've all listened to the same sermons. Many of us have met a lot of the same people. What will our outcome be of the feast? What will we take home with us? Which brownie will you eat when you get home? Which brownie will you eat when you get home? Go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is a verse that as a teenager and young boy, I would often think about. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Here Moses writes, he says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Tasty brownies and not so good brownies. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may know the love of the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice and you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of days. We must keep the basics. We must keep the basic elementary Lego building blocks of God's way of life. We have to keep those elementary laws. But we also have to do the graduate level work as well. We have to move into, as Christ magnified and exemplified the law of love, outgoing concern. That's the kind of vegetable, nutrient-rich diet that we should have. That's the kind of spiritual food that we should be eating and practicing and living. That's the kind of brownie that we should be eating. We have two choices before us. We have life and we have death. We generally know what we need to do to inherit either one of those. Even our youth, even the teens, even my boys know the difference between right and wrong and good and bad. They know what to do to make mom and I put our arms around them. They also know what they can do in order to get a spanking. They know. And as adults, we know even better. We have two choices, though. Life and death, as Moses writes here. The brownie that will be warm in our stomach, and the other brownie that's going to go right through. As a grandparent, be patient and fully rely on God all the way to the end of your life. For the young families, teach God actively to your kids. Do it throughout the day. Go ahead and read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. Write it down and read it later. Teach God to your kids throughout the day. To our teens and younger kids, ask questions. Test God. Test Him. He wants us to do that. Go and read Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. There's the statement that He wants us to test Him. Prove His way works. Prove it to yourself. And then commit to being a saint and a future king. Because that's the role that He has for you. So will you compromise God's laws by justifying your actions? Playing the game of the yeah buts? Will we compromise? Which brownie will we eat when we go home? Which brownie will we eat? If we go back to the book of John, John chapter 16. Here's a great verse to mark in your Bible. It's where Satan and mankind has gotten in and gumbled up some scriptures. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Every reference to He or His, you can scratch out and write it. There is no Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not a separate person. The United Church of God just put out a great booklet called Is God a Trinity? Hopefully you've all have received it and read it. It's a great booklet. The church doesn't believe in a Trinity. We're not ever going to be teaching the Trinity. Feel free to go through verses 13 and 14 and even one down in 15 and scratch out the He's and His. Write it. There is no Trinity. John chapter 16 and verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you things to come. Go home and ask God to lead you into His kingdom. That great gift that God gave to us will help show us which brownie to eat. The good one or the bad one? They look the same. Probably many of you have sat in different seats throughout the feast. Which brownie do we eat? Which brownie do we eat? Pray to God and ask Him for help. Ask Him to guide you. Ask Him to help you prove that God's way works as a youth, as someone new in the church. Ask Him for that. Go quickly with me back to Matthew chapter 20 for our final scripture here. Matthew chapter 20. The teens and young adults and I read this a couple days ago on the Sabbath. I'm not going to go through it, but we'll just turn to it and you can write it down in your notes and read it later. Matthew chapter 20 verses 1 through 16 is probably one of my favorite parables in the Bible. Because to me, someone who still considers himself a youth, especially among all the wisdom and experience that we have here, this is a parable that I cling to. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where the vine dresser goes out early in the morning and gathers some workers to come work for him in the field. And he offers to pay them a set price. And he goes back a few hours later and brings in more workers and agrees to pay them the same set price. And it goes on throughout the day. And he gets all the way at the very end of the day and he offers to hire in some more workers for that same set price. When it came pay time at the end of the day, those that had come in last, he paid them the wage, what they had agreed upon. And went all the way through from the most recent worker all the way to the original worker in the very early morning hours. The guys that had been hired and worked the longest were upset. They expected to get a different reward. They expected to get something greater because they had been out in the heat and sweated and did all the work through the heat of the day. The beautiful part about the parable is that God's reward is the same for all of us. Whether you're celebrating your 50th feast or you're here at your first feast, if you commit, if you have the right building blocks, if you're striving to follow God's way of life, if you're seeking to put on God's love, if you're seeking to live that way of life, if you're eating the proper spiritual diet, if you're praying to God and you're constantly on a daily basis choosing the brownie of life, then the reward is the same for all of us. That reward is eternal life. It's kingship. It's priesthood. It's being a God being with whatever that ends up looking like in the future. Are we special because we're called now? Are we special because we're called now? God has a specific job for those he's working with, those who fully submit to him. But we're not necessarily more important than others. God is looking to build a family, a huge family, a gigantic family of billions of family members. He wants to include those that will fully submit to him. We don't get a different wedding gift than others. But if we persevere and we endure to the end, we get a beautiful wedding gift. We all have to overcome Satan's influence. It's not necessarily easier to be saved now versus later. Maybe life was easier 40, 50 years ago. Maybe life is more difficult now. Those of us that are of the younger generations no doubt have more pressures and more unique things we have to work through. But in the end, all of us have to overcome Satan's influence. We all have to have the perseverance and the desire and the willpower with God's help to put him first. Brethren, the feast time is a glorious time. It pictures an awesome time in the future. Lions, lambs, poisonous snakes, rides on a rhino, tickling an alligator. Neat things that mankind will get to experience. They're going to need heroes. They're going to need to have people that they look to and come to with questions and say, teach me about this feast. Teach me about your God. Brethren, realize and practice the commands that Christ gave to us. Remain steadfast in your spiritual diet. Make the choices that will align you with the kingdom of God. Be an active participant in this way of life that we're all so zealous to follow. Ask God to help guide you to make the choices that will result in a crown of life being given to you. Brethren, stay strong. Have the faith.